It was Jerusalem and the dead of night. Christ had been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Hours earlier, he had celebrated the Passover and instituted the Lord's Supper in an upper room in that city with his disciples. It had been a very poignant time of fellowship together. For during that time, Christ revealed that one of them would betray him and he would be crucified. The disciples didn't fully understand all that the Lord had said that night. But as midnight drew on, they sang a hymn together. And then they made their way across the city and into the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means wine press, and when Christ drew near, he said to some of his disciples, "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." And then he took three others with him, Peter, James, and John. And when he came to a certain spot in the Garden of Gethsemane, he told them to watch and pray. While he went a stone's throw away by himself, and he fell on his face and began to cry to his heavenly Father. By now Christ was very sorrowful, exceeding sorrowful, and even unto death, is how Matthew records it in his gospel. He was in an agony of soul. Our Lord knew, very much aware of the fact that the cross was just before him. He knew that his hour had come, the hour in which he was going to lay down his life for sinners. And our Savior prayed with incredible intensity and earnestness. Such was his pleading before God that his sweat became as great drops of blood. That was no casual prayer meeting in Gethsemane. No half-hearted waiting upon God. No routine time of prayer. Christ was going to suffer. And as he prayed very much with that suffering upon his heart. He didn't just pray once, he prayed three times. And although he told his disciples to watch and pray, he returned and he found them asleep. They couldn't watch with him 1 hour. But while Peter and James and John slept in the Garden of Gethsemane, there was another band of men who entered that garden that same night. They hadn't come to pray. They hadn't come to watch with the Savior. They hadn't come to assist him. They had come to arrest him. And in the darkness of that night, Judas Iscariot stepped forward and he kissed the Savior. And that was the sign to the others. And they stepped forward and they took him. Matthew 22 verse 54 simply states, "Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house." There was nothing legal about their actions. Christ was not guilty of any sin. He had never said a wrong word. He had never acted in a wrong way. He had never broken the law of God. But such was their determination to put him to death that they rushed him off to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, and it was their intention to bring him before the Sanhedrin first thing in the morning, and then before Pilate, the Roman governor. But for now, they held Christ as their prisoner, and they left him in the hands of the officers. Common decency, common courtesy would have suggested that they would have allowed the Lord Jesus Christ to rest. After all, it was in the early hours of the morning. And they would have seen that Christ was not resisting them. They would have noticed that he was meek and quiet and compliant. They would surely have noticed that he was exhausted and that his body was covered in that bloody sweat after the agonizing time of prayer in the garden. But these men cared for none of that. And instead of allowing the Savior to rest, they took the opportunity to insult him and to injure him. For it was during that cold, dark night in Jerusalem that Luke records the words of verse 63 and 64 and 65. "The men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, Prophesy, who it is that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. We're not told who these men were. We have no idea of their names or what rank they held, what jobs they had, what families they came from. We don't know what they did before this, and we don't know what they did after this. But the Holy Spirit has been careful to record these details for us. Just a few lines in verse 64, but oh, so important. And oh, so significant in regards to Christ. Artists have tried to paint this scene, but no artist's brush could ever capture the truth of what took place that night. All I know is that Christ was at the center of all that happened. And I want to keep Christ at the center of my comments this morning. He is portrayed here as the blindfolded Savior. The word blindfold doesn't appear anywhere else in Scripture. So when I read this, it made me think on this scene that is depicted in these verses. And there's something very significant for us to understand in this portion, and as we think of the blindfolded Christ. And so for a little time with you this morning, I want to draw your attention to Christ, the blindfolded Savior. Notice with me, first of all, the hatred towards Christ. The hatred towards Christ. You can't read these words and not be struck by the awful disdain that these men had for the Savior. He had done nothing wrong. He had never acted against them. He had never behaved in a criminal way. In fact, it was quite the opposite with Christ. Christ had gone about doing good. He had healed the sick. He had raised the dead. He had fed the multitudes. He had ministered to the needy. His words, his actions were consistently gracious throughout his entire earthly life. He always spoke the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. There was never a flaw in Christ, never a fault in the Savior. He was, in every sense, the perfect man. Yet these men took him, and they took it upon themselves to treat him in such a shameful and sinful way. Look at the words in these verses. Look at verse 63. We're told that they held him. That word means that they thronged around him or jostled him or pressed in against him. They kept tight to the Savior. It suggests that they surrounded him, invaded his personal space. They were right in the Savior's face as they dealt with him. Then we're told that they mocked him. They made little of Christ. They thought it was a game. They thought the Lord Jesus was someone that they could laugh at and make fun of, and so they mocked the Christ of God. And they smote him. There's more to that word than just a slap. It means to beat. That's in a form here in the original Greek that means to keep on beating him. We're familiar with the word cudgel, a stick that's used to beat someone, a weapon that's used to hit someone with. Well, that's the idea of this word. They beat the Savior. Then verse 64 tells us they blindfolded him. They took some kind of cloth and they wrapped his head and covered his eyes with it. They didn't want Christ to see who was doing these things to him. A blindfolded prisoner is in the dark. It's designed to disorientate him. He's disadvantaged when he's blindfolded, and that's what they wanted to do with Christ. And then they struck him on the face. A different word from the word smote. It's a word that means they punched him. Most likely with their fists, they pummeled him. And you notice that it wasn't just one or two of them. It seems they all did this because the verse tells us they struck him on the face. They punched the blindfolded Savior. while at the same time shouting at him prophecy, who it is that smote thee? Who's hitting you, Jesus? Come on, you claim to be a prophet. Tell us who's punching you now. And so they mocked the Son of God. They cursed him. They reviled him. They blasphemed him to his face. And these wicked men, unnamed men, took the opportunity that was before them to sin against Christ. They hated him. And they hated him. And so they treated him as they did in this chapter. But of course, hatred of Christ is not confined to these men in Jerusalem over 2,000 years ago. We live in a world that still has no love for Christ in so many places. There are many who still hate Christ. They hate his word. They hate his gospel. They hate his work. They hate his salvation. They hate his grace. They hate his laws. They hate his people. They hate his wrath. They despise him. They despise the Lord Jesus Christ. They can't blindfold him and punch him as happened in Jerusalem. But in their hearts, they're just as filled with hatred towards him. And they say in their hearts, I will not have this man to rule over me. I want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. It all flows from a sinful heart. I look at this chapter in Luke 22 and I see the depravity of it all. For Christ is the perfect Son of God, the creator of this world, and at this very moment in time, he is upholding this world by the word of his power. He's upholding your life in this world. He gives you your next breath, yet sinners hate him. They hate him. He is the perfect Son of God. The one who is altogether lovely, unstained by sin in any form. And yet he's hated. Does that not reveal the depravity of the human heart? I think of the defiance of it all. In every sin there is defiance of God. And the sin of openly hating Christ is no exception. God sent his Son into this world to save sinners. He sent him as the gift of his love. He sent him though not one of us deserve him. And yet in spite of that, Christ is defied. The defiance of it all. I look at the determination of it all. The words in Luke 22, for verses 63 to 65, are all in a particular form. Most of them, at least, are in a particular form that suggests this was ongoing throughout the night. The mockery, the punching, the blaspheming, the reviling of Christ. It wasn't only deliberate, it was very determined. These men did not let up in their actions toward the Savior. I think one would have encouraged the other. They were in this together and they were determined to reject him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Man's determination in his sin against God. I look at the disgrace of it all. There was never any justification for this behavior. They were acting like madmen. Reckless and shameless in what they did. They showed no pity to Christ. They had no compassion for Christ. They despised him in a disgraceful way. But sin is always a disgraceful business. There's nothing good about it. It's a shameful thing. And rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior is nothing to boast of. It's nothing to be proud of. It's a disgraceful business. And then I think of the dishonor of all of this. Verse 63 opens with the reference to the men. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him. But what kind of men would do this? What kind of a man would behave like this? What kind of men would treat another man, the God man? What kind of men would treat him like this? There was nothing manly about their treatment of Christ. Just as there's nothing manly about sin. Hasn't the devil so subtly succeeded in making people think it's a manly thing to reject Christianity? Hasn't the devil succeeded in making people think it's a manly business to reject the Ten Commandments? Hasn't he succeeded in making people think it's a manly thing to live your life without God? He has succeeded in making many people think, making many young people think, it's a manly thing to go through life without a thought about your soul, or a thought about the judgment to come, or the day of God's wrath, or how it'll be when you die. The devil has succeeded in making people think it's a manly thing to reject Christ. But my dear friend, there's nothing manly or honourable about sin. This is a sin of hatred. The blindfolded Christ, smitten, scorned and mocked by men. A sin of hatred towards the dear Lord Jesus Christ. These are the actions of sinners. But I wonder today, what is your heart like towards Christ? Do you have any love for him? And why do you say, well, I would never do what these men have done. I would never treat Christ as they treated Christ. But let me ask you this, do you love him? Do you know him as your Savior? You've heard the gospel, but do you know Christ as your personal Savior? Have you been born again by the Spirit of God? Are you a child of the King? Are you saved? Or is there within your heart a hatred for him? The hymn writer said, our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned. Well, are you disowning Christ? So I see here, first of all, the hatred towards Christ. But I want us to look at this scene another way. I want to see the humiliation of Christ. The humiliation of Christ. Remember who it was that stood before these men. It was Jesus of Nazareth. It was Jesus, the Son of God. It was Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ, the Creator of the world. The promised Messiah. The mediator between God and man. Yet here he was. The God-man. Surrounded by Jewish officers. Blindfolded and being mocked and punched. He didn't look like a glorious king here. But this was Christ in his state of humiliation. Paul records in Philippians chapter 2 that Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I want you to understand what Paul is talking about there. And what we see when we come to Luke chapter 22. We discover Christ as a man in a state of humiliation. And that humiliation involved his birth. His coming into this world. It involved his life and all the miseries of this life. It involved him being under the law and the wrath of God that he suffered and the cursed death of the cross and death itself and his burial and his time in the grave. His humiliation involved all of that, and it included these hours described in these verses. Christ stood there in that room, blindfolded and battered, punched and despised, mocked and rejected, because he had humbled himself and come into this world for sinners like us. When I think of his humiliation here, I think of his suffering. These men inflicted real pain upon Christ. Spurgeon said his tormentors must have seen how exhausted he was, yet they had no pity for him in their hard, unfeeling hearts, and they allowed him no respite and gave him no opportunity to prepare himself to answer the charges that were about to be brought against him. No pity. Isaiah described our Saviour as the man of sorrows. David said in Psalm 22 he would be compassed about by the bulls of Bashan. He added in Psalm 22, and these are messianic words, speaking of Christ, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For the dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. And those words are fulfilled in Luke 22. Christ suffered. He suffered as a real man. He suffered physically. He suffered mentally. There was no suffering like the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is in his humiliation as the suffering Savior, the suffering King, the suffering Christ. He suffered at the hands of men, but his greatest sufferings were at the hands of his Father. And he cries from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The sufferings of the Savior. I think of his silence here. Isn't it remarkable that Christ never answered these men? He never uttered a word of complaint or a word of condemnation. He never asked them to stop. He never pleaded with them to show him mercy. He never cried out for help. He was silent under all this cruelty. He was like the lamb brought before her shearers is dumb. And so he opened not his mouth. The silence of the Savior in his humiliation. And then I look at his solitude here, because Christ is standing alone. His friends are gone. His disciples have already forsaken him and fled from the Garden of Gethsemane. They were not with him here. Peter is outside in the courtyard, and while he had said that he was ready to die with Christ, at the very same time when Christ has been so cruelly treated by these men, Peter is warming himself by the fire and denying he ever knew Christ. James and John are not mentioned in this record, because Christ is alone. Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 63 verse 1 speaks of Christ treading the winepress alone. And oh, the humiliation of Christ. These words paint a very powerful picture of Christ humbling himself unto death. This was the Son of God who humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. And that phrase simply means that in his life, he was marked with humiliation. And right when he comes to die, you have there his obedience in life, and now his obedience in death, and his humiliation right here in Luke 22. Does the sight of our humble Christ not move you? Can you read these words about the Savior suffering silently and in solitude, bearing the sins of his people, going to the cross to lay down his life a ransom for them, standing there as the blindfolded Christ, suffering, 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 suffering? Does it not stir our hearts? Can we read these words and not be struck at the great exchange that Christ has made? He left heaven's court. He comes to this court in Jerusalem to be mocked and hated and despised by men. And why did he do that? He did that to save sinners like you and me from our sin. And that leads me to my third thought. I don't only see the hatred of Christ and the humiliation of Christ. I see the honour of Christ. The honour of Christ. And that really brings me to the heart of this. And I would feel miserably if I didn't ask the question, why? Why did Christ allow this to happen? Why did Christ allow these men to do this to him? When Judas led his mob into the Garden of Gethsemane and had him arrested, John records for us that Jesus went towards them. John 18, verse 4. And he asked a question. He said, "Whom seek ye?" And when they replied, "Jesus of Nazareth," Christ answered, "I am he." And then John records, "As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground." And when Christ said, "I am he was emphasizing he was the Lord of glory. He was Jehovah. He was Christ, who was all-powerful. And when Christ said, "I am he," they had no power against him. They went backward and they fell to the ground. They had no power to do anything with Christ except he gave them leave to do so. Pilate learns the same thing because Christ said to him, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above." Dear friend, it was the same with these men who have blindfolded Christ and are battering Christ and are mocking the Savior. They had no power over Christ except he gave them power. So why didn't he break free? Why didn't he confine them? Why didn't he stop them? He would have been well able to have stopped them. He could have just stopped them without even speaking a word. He could have. So why didn't he? Because Christ had come to suffer and to die. Christ had come to save his people from their sins. Christ had come to set the sinner free. And this reveals, therefore, as he stands there as the suffering Christ, this reveals something of his honour. He was willing to endure all the shame. He was willing to endure all the suffering in order to provide and purchase salvation for his people. Isaiah spoke to this when he said in Isaiah 50, and the Lord is speaking here, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and to my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." See that? I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Christ gave himself to this, because he gave himself for sinners. I think of his promise. He covenanted with his Father that he would do this for his people. That he would take their sins and he would suffer in their place. And so when Christ stands there as the blindfolded Savior, on his way to the cross to suffer and to bleed and die, he is fulfilling the covenantal promise he made in eternity. I think of his perseverance here. He could have turned back. In one sense, he could have turned back. In another sense, he couldn't. Because he had come to die. And then I think of his purpose. He was standing as the sinner's substitute. He was offering himself as the sacrifice for sin. And so here he is as the suffering Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul exhorts us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And my friend, there are two ways of looking at that verse. The more common way, I think, is of thinking of the joy that Christ would receive as a result of his work. There will be joy in him saving souls, joy in him bringing his people to himself and redeeming them and bringing them home to glory. The tremendous joy that was before Christ. But I think there's another way of looking at that text. It says, who for the joy? And you can read it this way, who instead of the joy that was set before him? Remember, Christ was in glory. Christ was with his Father in eternity. And there was joy there. Joy in the Father's presence. But instead of that joy, Christ endured the cross. He came to this world. And he endured the cross and all that pertained to that. And he despised the shame. And he did so for the ungodly. Romans 5 verse 6, Christ died for us. When we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. He endured all the blindfolding. He endured all the mockery, all the beating, all the blasphemy. And he did so for people like you and me. Spurgeon said, he did so for you as much as if there was no other person in the whole universe. That's why he was there. That's why he suffered. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And we may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear. But we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. And my dear friend, there's no other Savior. There is no other Savior. There's no other sinless Son of God. There's no other Mediator. There is no other Redeemer. There is no other friend of sinners like the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. You miss Christ and you neglect Christ and you reject Christ. And you give up any hope of everlasting life. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So I don't want you to think about the soldiers. I don't want you to think about the men that treated Christ as they did. I want you to think about Christ, and I want you to answer this question. What are you going to do with him? That is the test. What think ye of Christ? Are you going to reject him? Are you going to say today, if you're not saved, I'm a sinner. My heart is as sinful as those men who punched the Savior so many years ago and blindfolded him and treated him so harshly. Just as they rejected him, so I am rejecting him. And I want to reject him no longer. I need him. And I sense my sin, and I sorrow over my sin. And by God's grace, I want to separate from my sin. I want Christ. May God speak to all of our hearts. May he increase our love for him, those of us who know him. There was no sorrow like the sorrow of our Savior. And through him we have life, and life everlasting. And all the grace we need to live the Christian life that he has given to us. Thank God he suffered the wrath of God, and now there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And he is our Savior. And he can be your Savior too. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts, for Jesus' sake.